O Lord, there is no God apart from you, no one else who is able to answer prayers. You are a God of grace and mercy, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness to those whom you have called your own. We thank you for your love and your compassion towards us. Lord, we pray for ourselves and our weakness. We are powerless and needy people, full of fear and unbelief, surrounded by temptations that we cannot overcome, by trials that fill us with fear, by difficulties that threaten to overwhelm us, constantly assaulted by the enemy of our souls. Lord, if you do not help us, we will surely sink down to destruction. Lord, some of us are struggling with sickness or facing operations. And so today we lift up those before you whose illnesses are a long-term struggle. We pray for Linda Johnson and Lisa Welker and others who face daily battles with physical weakness. Lord, in your mercy, we ask that you would grant them strength to enjoy the good days and to endure the bad days, relying on your strength to uphold them. We pray too for Barb Duggett as she faces knee replacement surgery this week, and we ask that you would bring her safely through the operation and that the rehab process would go swiftly and without complications. We pray too for those who are struggling with their minds, perhaps battling to know your love in the face of deep feelings of rejection and abandonment, or wrestling with compulsive thoughts or behaviors. We pray for those who struggle with eating disorders or other addictive patterns of activity, such as pornography. Lord, in our weakness, we sometimes feel unable to hold on to you, and we pray that you would help us to know that you hold us firmly and will not let us go. We pray, too, for those who don't know what the future holds and who are fretting today over that. We ask that you would help us believe what you tell us in your word, that our problems are not marks of your wrath against us, but are the means of your sanctifying grace to us, showing us our need of you, drawing us away from our toxic love of this world and its treasures. Help us to glory in our weakness as the means through which your strength is made evident in our lives. Teach us daily dependence upon your grace and mercy, and fill our hearts with a deeper longing for heaven through our trials. Lord, in the midst of a world that often seems out of control, we thank you for your sovereign power and wisdom that restrains evil on all sides, where all things must work to accomplish your holy purposes. And we pray today that you would give us joy and confidence in that knowledge, even as we long eagerly for the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll be free from sickness, pain, loss, bereavement, and the sin that is so much part of our experience here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, continuing on our study in the book of Ephesians, we've come now to Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24. This is God's holy, inspired, and our word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take this, your word, and give us hearts and minds that are open and ready to receive it, to be changed by it. Lord, we thank you for your continuing work by your Spirit, and we pray that you would pursue your own agenda in our lives and give us great confidence in the fact that you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the old King James Version in 1 Peter, Christians are called peculiar people. We are called to be different from those around us. Now, of course, in Peter's day, the differences were often very stark. The early Christians were accused of being atheists because they had no temples full of images of their gods. They were accused of being unpatriotic because they wouldn't burn incense in honor of the emperor. They could hardly help being different from those around them. Here in Western Pennsylvania, the differences may seem more subtle. We're surrounded by a culture that still bears the marks of a long Christian heritage, and yet Christians are nonetheless to be peculiar in the sense of being different. You and I are not to be like the people around us who don't know Jesus. There is to be a profound dissimilarity between your thinking, your acting, and that of your friends and your co-workers who are not believers. And that's Paul's theme in this section of his letter to the Ephesians. You may remember that he began this chapter urging the Ephesians to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that they have received. And here in verse 17, he insists again that they should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The teaching that they have heard about Jesus, the new life that they have received in him, should transform them into something that is utterly new and utterly different. Sometimes advertisers like to label their package of laundry soap as new and improved, which, based on my judgment, simply means that the outside packaging is somehow new and improved. The kind of change that Paul is talking about here is a radical change that doesn't just affect your packaging, doesn't just affect the outward behavior, but affects our very hearts, making us in Christ new and improved people, different from what we used to be. And so today, we're going to think about what it means to be new and improved and how that is accomplished. After all, clearly there are some non-Christians who are wonderfully moral people, better behaved than many Christians who you know, better behaved than we are. And so in what sense are Christians new and improved? Well, Paul begins by describing the manner of life of the Gentiles. He says that they are given over to sensuality and greedy to practice every form of impurity, verse 19. But that immoral behavior, he says, is merely the fruit of their problem, not the root. The root of their problem is that they are darkened in their understanding, they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. That's verse 18. In other words, people who are not Christians do what they do because their hearts are hard and cold towards God, which then affects their thinking and their reasoning, which in turn shapes their behavior. You know, that reality explains why different non-Christians can live out their unbelief in such dramatically different ways. In Ephesus, we can see that many unbelievers lived lives of moral relativism, as they pursued various sinful activities that Paul can group under the classification of every form of impurity. Now, of course, that lifestyle makes sense given their worldview. If there is no all-powerful, all-holy God who is the judge of all the earth, then why not live for whatever makes you feel good? And of course, there are plenty of non-Christians around you living similar lives based on similar motivations. They're out partying every weekend, drinking themselves into oblivion, and hooking up in various sexual encounters. Their underlying philosophy is, if it feels good and doesn't hurt anybody, why not? Yet there would also have been other non-Christians in Ephesus whose unbelief took a different form. The Stoics, for example, didn't necessarily plunge into these kind of outward excesses. They lived a rather more ascetic lifestyle. And so to today, you will meet non-Christians whose lives outwardly are much more moral and together than those of many Christians. They would be able to check off many boxes in Paul's subsequent list of good behaviors. They generally tell the truth. They aren't angry people. They work hard. They give generously. And they speak wholesomely. Yet in reality, their good behavior flows from exactly the same roots as their neighbor's bad behavior. They're blind and hard-hearted towards God. Now, in their case, their good behavior is how they choose to live out that inner philosophy of life. They may feel that doing the right thing makes them a worthwhile person, whether in the eyes of their religion or in their own eyes. Or maybe they're trying to create meaning in what they see as a truly meaningless world. But either way, whether it's expressed in morality or immorality, their behavior always flows out of their thinking, and the thinking flows from the deepest attachments of their hearts. Of course, this is fundamentally how the Bible presents our makeup as people. We were created in the beginning to be worshipers. We were created to give heart allegiance to God. And so the Bible uses this image of the heart to describe our deepest attachments and core beliefs, the worldview that shapes our perception of reality. Our hearts provide the interpretive grid that determines what we see and how we process and interpret that data. So our minds are governed by our hearts, and our various outward behaviors flow from our minds. What that means then is that our fundamental problem is not simply located in darkened minds. It's found in alienated hearts. You see, if our minds were the main problem, we could tackle it with education and information. In evangelism, our primary task would be to challenge people's thinking and educate them. But Paul tells us that our problem lies deeper than that. He tells us that as people, we are born with hardened hearts. That's one of the effects of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, a congenital disease from which no amount of genetic engineering or educational skill will ever be able to cure us. Which means that the unbeliever's objection to Christianity is not ultimately intellectual. The fundamental problem is that they're alienated from God. After all, if the basic problem people had with Christianity was intellectual, then the church would be overrun with really, really smart people. There'd be very few poor and uneducated people in the church because they wouldn't be able to get it. And there are religions like that. Existentialism, right? I don't know of any existentialist steelworkers. Or kindergarteners, right? You have to kind of have an Ivy League education to even grasp what that's on about. But if the basic problem was with the human heart, then we would expect the church to be filled not with those who have brilliant minds, but with those who have broken hearts. Christianity, by its very nature, appeals to those who know that their life is out of control and they cannot cope by themselves. Which is why the gospel will usually get a better hearing among people with deep struggles, people whose lives are a utter mess, than it will amongst intellectuals and people whose lives are really together. But whether you're rich or poor, whether you're young or old, whether you're educated or uneducated, if you're not a Christian here this morning, your basic problem is a hard heart that is alienated from God. That's not a problem you can solve for yourself simply by trying harder, simply by attempting to make yourself a better person. You can't give yourself a heart transplant. You need a radical change that only God can give you. Which is why the basic solution which Christianity offers is just that radical. When you place your trust in Christ, what you receive is a new heart. Or, to put it more accurately, when God gives you a new heart, He enables you to trust in Christ in a way that otherwise would be impossible. So deep-rooted is your natural enmity to Him. In other words, Christianity addresses man's basic problem with a basic solution. A fundamental change at the deepest level, which is nothing less than what Jesus calls a new birth. What that means then is that Christians are different from non-Christians because by God's grace we have received a new heart. It's not something we've achieved or accomplished by ourselves, which means that there's absolutely no grounds for us to boast or feel superior. The new life that you've been given in Jesus Christ that makes you a new person is a free gift, not something you earn or deserve. And in John 3, Jesus describes this new life to Nicodemus as being like being born a second time, only this time born from above. And this new birth then affects every area of your life, including your thinking. Once you were blind, now you can see. Once you were ignorant, now you come to understand the things of Christ. What you've come to understand through this gift of a new heart, though, is not some new set of rules and regulations, some new law. You've come to understand Christ himself, as Paul says in verse 20. You've been taught the truth that is in Jesus. You've come to know Jesus personally. And by coming to know Jesus, you also come to understand who God is, because Jesus is the one who reveals the Father to us, and who you are in relationship to God, and what God's purpose is for you here in this world. Indeed, this knowledge of Jesus is the measure of Christian maturity in verse 13, where the function of God's gift to the church, as we heard last week, of pastors and teachers, is that we should all attain to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, of Jesus. And notice there's no dichotomy in Paul's thinking between doctrine and unity, as if spending too much time on doctrine somehow gets in the way of being united with other believers. On the contrary, Paul says the more we get our doctrine right, the more that will unite us with other believers, which makes perfect sense. The more we grow together towards this focal point of maturity in Jesus Christ, the more we will be drawn closer together with other believers who are also maturing towards that same focal point. And this growing knowledge of Jesus not only unites us with other believers, it also gradually transforms our lives. As Christians, we are called to exhibit different behavior from the people around us in every area of life, as Paul is about to explain in great detail in the verses that we'll get into in the weeks ahead. There are sinful patterns of behavior that we need to put off, godly patterns of behavior that we need to put on. There's thus absolutely no room in Christianity, therefore, for a careless attitude to life. An attitude that says, well, I love to sin, God loves to forgive, we have the perfect relationship. Not at all. You are called to walk in a lifestyle that is worthy of the gospel that we have received. To put off the former ways of life that are corrupt through deceitful desires. But of course, this worthy lifestyle is not simply a long list of don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. No, in Paul's exposition, every sinful behavior to be put off also has a corresponding virtue that we're to put on, reflecting our likeness to God in true righteousness and holiness, as he said. The Christian life, you see, to which we are called is a life of great beauty and intensity, a shining light in a dark and perverse culture around us. But of course, this moral transformation is not merely a matter of putting off bad behavior and putting on good behavior. And so if all of our focus is on what we should do and not do, we end up not with Christianity, but with moralism. No, this comprehensive moral transformation centers on a renewing of the spirit of the mind, as Paul says here. The remaking of our hearts in the likeness of Christ through the knowledge of Christ. Anything less than that is wasted effort. Now, it seems to me that the reality that Paul is laying out here in these verses has a number of very specific applications for us. To begin with, it shows us that the Christian life is a life both of a definitive change and of ongoing change. There's an immediate change that happens when you become a Christian, and then the ongoing change that happens throughout the Christian life. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, in our assurance of pardon, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Something dramatically different. Our eyes have been opened to new reality. We have new hearts that are able to respond to God in new ways because we have come to know Christ. Coming to Christ is like being born, which, if you think about it, is a pretty dramatic and rather immediate change in your status and your experience. Yeah, some of us can remember just what a radical change that was, coming to Christ, not being born. I don't think most of us remember that. It's probably just as well. Maybe little Arabella still remembers. Coming to Christ, though, for many of us, was this radical change. If you came to faith as an adult, maybe you can attest to the dramatic difference once you knew Christ from what life was like before. Before, you would try to read the Bible and it felt closed to you. Afterwards, you could hardly wait to read the Bible as you discovered new insights on every page. Of course, for others of us, that transformative change happened so early in our lives that we can't remember it. But anyone who is a Christian has been born from above with this radical, dramatic, spiritual rebirth. If anyone is in Christ, they are new creation. But coming to Christ is also like being born in the sense that we're spiritually reborn as babies, not as fully grown adults, whatever physical age you are when that experience happens. That's why Paul told us that we need the gift of pastors and teachers in the church in order to help us mature, to grow up in the knowledge of Christ. If when we were reborn we were already mature, we wouldn't need that gift. We could just go through the Christian life doing what comes naturally. The reality, however, is that we desperately need help to grow and mature in our Christian lives. Even after we become Christians, what comes to us naturally is sin, not holiness. We are still in many ways messy and immature little kids who need help growing up. We need people to teach us how we should live as Christians. We need to have mature believers who are speaking wisdom into our lives to help us see clearly in areas where we are still blind. We need the Spirit to continue his slow and patient work of recreating us into the image of Christ. Now that means that we shouldn't be surprised when we find ongoing struggles with sin in our own lives and in the lives of others around us. Some people quote this passage, put off and put on, as if all you had to do was just make a simple decision to do the right thing. They make it sound like it's as simple as taking off your shoes and putting on a new shirt. You struggling with besetting sin? Well, stop it. Are you weak in some area? Well, grow up, would you? But if a Christian life is like a child growing into maturity, you would expect it to be slow and messy. Two steps forward, one and a half steps back. You know, your two-year-old cannot just decide not to spill their milk. And your four-year-old will frequently forget that she was supposed to share. That's why David Powlison describes progress in the Christian life as like the progress of a yo-yo in the hand of a man walking uphill. You know, as you think about that. Over the long term, over the long period of time, there should be measurable growth and change. But just as with parenting children, the short term is often going to look like repetitive cycles of going up and down in almost equal proportions. That also means we should expect change in our lives and in the lives of others typically to take place in baby steps, not in massive leaps and bounds. You know, you don't criticize the form and speed of a child who is just learning how to walk and suggest to that little child, well, if you would just watch my example a little better, you wouldn't trip and fall quite so often. No, what do? We celebrate their first steps wildly as if they just won the Olympic 100 meters instead of taking two wobbly steps and then collapsed in a heap. Well, so too, we need to celebrate even small steps in the right direction. giving grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are tottering along the right path, rather than judging them for not leaping like gazelles. And that attitude is going to be reinforced if we remember that for real change to happen, we need a renewing of the spirit of our minds, which is a work of God's Spirit, not something we control for ourselves. You know, sometimes there may be areas in your life where you are trying really hard to put off and put on without much success because the Spirit is actually up to something else. Perhaps he's growing a sense of humility or an appreciation of your desperate need of the gospel through allowing you repeatedly to fail. You see, by letting us fall into repeated sin, the Holy Spirit sometimes shows us more clearly the truth of our own depravity and how complete is our need of him. God's agenda for your sanctification does not always match your agenda. But as with growing into physical maturity, even though we can't hurry that work, there are healthy habits that we can cultivate. You can't instantly grow your children by 2 inches, but you can feed them a healthy, balanced diet. Well, how does that translate into the spiritual realm? What does a healthy spiritual diet look like? What should you do while you are trying really hard to put off and put on, and yet you find yourself repeatedly failing in some area? Well, Paul tells us in this passage repeatedly that spiritual growth revolves around knowing Christ. Maturity means knowing Christ. And so what you most need in order to grow up is to soak yourself in the gospel. The good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you, as well as the wonderful inheritance that God has stored up for you with him in heaven. That's why the focus of the whole of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is on the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. That's why Paul has spent so much time reviewing the gospel in Ephesians 1 through 3 before moving on to practical application in chapters 4 through 6. You see, the Spirit renews our thinking by enabling us to grasp the gospel more clearly, which then provides the motivating power that flows out into all manner of practical application in our lives as we progress towards maturity and wholeness. This is not rocket science. You may have noticed that the repeated exposure to the law by itself has no power to change your heart, and therefore no power lastingly to amend your behavior. It's the gospel that brings about real and lasting change by transforming our hearts. This is what the old Scottish theologian Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection, which is an illustration that is vividly depicted in front of us on a college campus regularly. You know, you see this guy, and there he is. I mean, he rolled out of bed on his way to classes, didn't comb his hair, he's wearing a ratty old t-shirt and torn jeans, not torn in a good way, and you think, this guy needs some help. And then a week later, you see the same guy. And now he has a polo shirt and Dockers, and his hair's cut and looking nice. And as he walks by, you catch just a whiff of cologne. What happened? You all know what happened. There's a girl. And that girl, in 1 week, has had more impact on his life than his mother has nagging him for the last 10 years. The expulsive power of a new affection. It is. When the heart changes, the behavior inevitably follows. And so too, as we are progressively renewed in the spirit of our minds, as we come to know Christ more fully, we begin to desire to put off and put on a lifestyle that is in keeping with the gospel. Now, as we've said, though, turning that desire for holiness into a reality is generally slow work. And God has good reasons for that. Yeah, there are times when he does indeed bring about a remarkably rapid transformation in some area of your life, where you are freed almost miraculously from some particular sinful tendency. And what happens? Well, if you're anything like me, your heart tends to get puffed up. You want to run seminars and write books telling everybody else how they can kick their sinful habit too. And you become judgmental on others who are still struggling with their sins. Well, I kicked my sin habit. Why can't you, loser? God's central role in that equation so easily becomes obscured in our thinking. And we think that our new behavior is something that we have accomplished for ourselves. But when you struggle with a particular sin in a long and drawn out way, you become more and more aware of your own pervasive weakness and your inability to keep God's beautiful and holy law. You see from personal experience just how easily you are drawn into sin yourself, and so you and I learn how to have compassion on the sins of others. We learn how to be grateful for the fact that the redemption that we have in Christ is based on His righteousness and His righteousness alone and not on anything that we can do. And we begin to long more and more for heaven, not just as the place where all of our tears will be wiped away, but the place where all of our sins will finally be gone. Take prayer, for example. You know, Paul tells the Thessalonians, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Isn't that what college students always want to know, what the will of God is? Well, Paul just told you, there's the will of God. This is clearly a good work that we're called to put on. There are several imperatives in this passage, things that you and I need to do. At the same time, of course, it also implies opposite behaviors that we need to put off. If we're going to rejoice always, then we're going to need to put off grumbling always. We're going to need to put off living lives that are self-dependent, where we take the credit for everything good that happens to us. And the basis for those imperatives, putting off and putting on, is rooted in the indicative. We've been reconciled to God through Christ, who even now is an advocate in heaven, welcoming us into the presence of the Father. In the midst of our weakness, Paul tells us, the Spirit prays with us and for us, presenting our flawed words spotless before the Father. Now, none of that is news to most of us. But how are we doing? You know, as we've been studying the praying life on Sunday nights, I've been struck again at just how hard I find prayer. Even with a weekly reminder presented in very gracious ways, I find that by Monday I'm right back to my same old ways of self-dependence, complaining about the various challenges in my life, and grasping credit for whatever goes well. I'm incorrigible. I can't change myself, even using the best resources I can find. Even when I know what I need to put off, when I know what I need to put on, and my mind can articulate the truth in which I need to soak, I still can't transform my own heart. Which is why I find the Bible's teaching about the inevitability of my eventual sanctification so encouraging. You know, commentators have puzzled over Paul's unusual turn of phrase here, when he talks about the Ephesians being renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now, he doesn't say the Gentiles are darkened in the spirit of their minds. They're just darkened in their minds. So why aren't we just renewed in our minds? Why are we renewed in the spirit of our minds? Well, the answer is, as it usually is, in the book of Ezekiel. Back in Ezekiel 36, the Lord says, in response to the pain and brokenness that has come into Israel's life through their constant disobedience to God's holy law, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. See, Israel in exile knew that they could never keep God's law in their own strength. And so what a comfort to receive this promise of a new heart and a new spirit that would finally cleanse away all of their idolatries and enable them to keep God's law, thus vindicating God's holiness by making his people holy as well. God is going to complete that change process. See, God's ultimate goal for his people is that we shall be holy as he is holy. And the good news is that God always gets what he wants. What God commands in us, he is ultimately going to work in us by his Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that here and now, if you just try hard enough, you can keep all the demands of his law. Not at all. As long as we live here on earth, we are going to be children. We're going to be sinful. We're going to be broken. But that does mean that the brokenness that we see in ourselves with increasing clarity as we grow up in Christ is not the end of the story. God has promised to be at work in us by his Spirit, renewing our spirits, recreating us in the image of his Son, so that on the last day when he looks at us, he will be satisfied with the completion of his plan for us and his work in us. You see, the reason for our certainty in this final outcome is that when you become a Christian, you don't just start putting on good works. You put on Christ. As Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 3, as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, everyone who comes to Christ by faith is clothed in Christ when they become a child of God, and that shapes God's attitude towards you in the present. With all of your failure, all of your continuing sin, God sees you clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Even though we continue stubbornly to cling to the rags of our former way of thinking, and to live out of that old, unrenewed mindset in so many different ways, God always sees us clothed in Christ's perfect law-keeping. And having been united to the life of God in Christ, having been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, having been indwelt by the all-powerful Holy Spirit, God is inevitably at work to finish the good work he has begun in us on the day of Christ Jesus. After all, children inevitably grow up. They can't help it. They cannot decide to stay toddlers forever. Although as a parent, you may sometimes wonder if that toddler stage is ever going to pass after you've corrected the same behavior for 17 times in the last 2 days. But they will. As the days and months and years pass, they do grow up. And behaviors that once were so ingrained are eventually left behind. Well, so too. The new life that is in us as Christians inevitably begins to bear fruit in our lives, changing our behavior slowly and imperceptibly until the day of Jesus' appearing, when he will present us to the Father spotless, at last. The song that God is writing in your life will be complete and perfect on that day. There are no unfinished symphonies in heaven. And so as we move on over the next few weeks to look at the imperatives of the book of Ephesians, we need to work hard to put off and put on the behaviors that Paul describes. Labor with everything in your power to pursue this life of true righteousness and holiness that is depicted here. The gospel that you have received demands nothing less of you. It is worthy of every effort that you can muster. Soak yourself in the reality of who Christ is and what he has done for you as the motivation for your performance. But don't locate your assurance or your peace before God in your performance. Whether you're having a good day or a bad day, a good month or a bad month, a good year or a bad year, a good decade or a bad decade. As Paul tells the Galatians, remember your baptism. Remember the cleansing that was applied to your body by someone else, signing and sealing the work of the Spirit in cleansing your soul. Your baptism reminds you that it's not what you do that counts, but what Christ has already done. That, as we sang earlier, it's not what my hands have done, not what my hands will do, that can make me more or less right with God, that can give me peace within. It is what Christ has done and what Christ has done alone that can ease the burden of sin and give us peace within. It's God's love for you in which we rest, not your love for Him. And if you're a Christian, whether you're succeeding or failing today in putting off and putting on, God's love for you is unchanged. Because by faith you've put on Christ, you've been joined to His inextinguishable life. It is that life which by His Spirit is at work in you, gradually reshaping you into His image in a way and with a tempo that ensures that He will get all the glory. And that is exactly how it should be. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You and we confess that there is much that we know that we ought to do as Christians and that we ought not to do, that we are in fact not doing and doing. As we enter this next stage in the book of Ephesians, we will find much to convict us of things that we need to put off and things that we need to put on. Lord, we pray that as we do so, You would bring us constantly back to the fundamental reality that You have begun a good work in us by Your Spirit. You will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. We pray that that knowledge would energize us, encourage us to try hard. It would encourage us to celebrate baby steps in the right direction, and encourage us to long for the day of Christ's appearing when that work will finally be complete. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.